This morning's scripture is taken from the book of Matthew, and it is chapter 8, verses 16 through 20. That is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages."
Before I begin, I'd like to thank all of the youth group and families of the youth who showed up last night for our teen devotional. We had a great time, and I'd especially like to thank the parents. Okay, for those of you who weren't there, which is most of us, the parents, they went all out and played a game with us, and I just want to express my gratitude to them for being so fun. And I hope that if you're here and you think that this sounds fun and you're a member of the youth group or you have a family, I hope you'll be at our next event, our next youth group occasion, because we really have a great time, and I think it's also beneficial for all of us. Now, when I was younger, I liked one particular story in history. I wouldn't consider myself a history buff, but I've always been interested in historical accounts. But there was one particular story that always grabbed my attention when I was younger. And that's the story of the Titanic. Okay? The RMS Titanic. Now, this story is incredible and tragic for many reasons, and I think we know most of these reasons. First of all, because people called this ship the unsinkable ship. They even made such outlandish remarks as God himself couldn't sink this ship, right? Also, another thing about this story is that on its maiden voyage, this ship sank, right? Which, of course, was a big deal and very unexpected. Another horrible thing about this tragedy was the fact that they didn't have enough lifeboats. They had 20 lifeboats, which could seat around 1,700 people, and there were about 2,200 people on the ship. So we see that there's a problem with the math already, and there's an arrogance that they had. But then once the ship actually sank, and once the people were actually put into the lifeboats, it gets even more tragic. Because even though these boats could hold 1,700 people, the survivors of this cataclysmic tragedy numbered in the 700s. In other words, the lifeboats that got away, and the survivors on the ship, they were less than half full. They could have held at least 1,000 more people in these lifeboats. But when we look at the account of what actually took place, these 20 lifeboats spread out and one overturned, and they tried to get as far away from the ship as possible, and only one ship, only one lifeboat, out of all 20, turned back to pick up survivors, and they actually saved 6 people who had been thrust into this icy cold water. Now, we can look at this event, and we can think to ourselves, I would have been in that lifeboat that turns back. And I hope that's true. But I think we won't know until we're in that situation where we're facing the possibility of being swamped by survivors, when we're facing the possibility of going back to that disaster which we escaped and actually putting our lives in danger so that we could save other people. That being said, there is no excuse, in my opinion, for what happened that night. There is no excuse for 19 lifeboats to simply row away while they heard the screams, while they heard the cries out for help behind them in the icy cold water. There's no excuse for that. And yet, many people, 19 of the boats, 19 out of 20, rowed on. They kept rowing. They were grateful to be out of that. They were grateful to escape. But they weren't willing to let that gratitude change themselves so they would go back and give that same salvation to other people. And the same is true for Christians today. I think many Christians who have been saved by the grace of God, they've been baptized into the name of Christ, they've been baptized into Jesus and have been washed clean of all their sins, that forgiveness has made them grateful, that forgiveness is a wonderful feeling, and they think, I'm so glad that I don't have hell to look forward to. I'm so glad that I have eternity with my Lord to look forward to. And yet, they are surrounded by a world of people who are drowning. And at no point do they turn their lifeboat around and go back to try and help anyone who's there in the waters. Why do they do this? Well, I think a lot of times it stems from this mentality that it's somebody else's job. It's the preacher's job. It's an elder's job. It's a deacon's job. It's a class teacher's job. It's somebody else's job, and yet, that's not true at all, is it? The Great Commission was written to you, and it was written to me. It was written to all of us. All of those who have been saved in Christ have been given that same commandment that we spread that beautiful message to everyone we meet. And so my message this morning is fairly simple. And that is that it starts with you. Now, there might be a point where if I were to point at the crowd and say, it starts with you, there might be a time where people look and say, he's not pointing at me, is he? But I am. I'm pointing at all of us, including myself, because the job of the Great Commission is for all of us. And yet, as I've said, I believe that there is a problem in the church today. Of letting that job, or of passing the buck on and letting that job be given to other people. And the church isn't growing the way it should as a result. Now, we've all been given a great commission. It was read this morning. Mark chapter 15, or excuse me, chapter 16. And we will be looking at the great commission also as it was read just before the sermon in Matthew 28. But there was another man given a commission in the Old Testament that I'd like us to look at for just a few moments. And that's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah, chapter 6. We're going to see a man who was given a commission the same way we have been. Only his response is exactly how our response should be. And we're going to see that there are several similarities between Isaiah and us. Isaiah, chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So there's this amazing, beautiful vision that takes place. And it's in the temple. We don't know if Isaiah was in the temple praying when this vision came upon him, or if he was simply somewhere else and this vision of the temple came. But here he is watching the temple and he sees the throne of God and this beautiful imagery with the seraphim, with these angels that are around him. And it's very similar to what's described by John in Revelation chapter 4. He's in the throne room of God. Now, how in Scripture does one normally react when they realize they're in God's presence? They fall on their face. They realize that they're not worthy. And that's exactly what happens to Isaiah here. Verse 5, it says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This man realizes he's in the presence of God. He has a vision of God's glory, and he says his first reaction is to say, I'm not worthy. I can't be here. What am I doing here? I am a man of unclean lips. But God knows his reaction is going to be this way. He knows this man is unworthy, but he has made a provision for Isaiah. Verse 6, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Isaiah says, I'm not worthy. God then makes him worthy in this vision. The coal touches his lips. It's an interesting, you know, vision here, and we're not exactly sure all these, what all the symbols mean. But here he is being touched with this coal, and he is made worthy there to stand in the presence of God. And then God gives him a commission. Look at the next verse. Verse 6. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And look at Isaiah's response. Then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah, when given this commission, when God asks, who am I going to send out to spread this message? Isaiah's first thought is to raise his hand and say, send me, I want to go. And I think that's because of all the things that had just taken place in this vision. He had been in the presence of God, realized he wasn't worthy, and then God had made him worthy. God had forgiven his sin. And so out of a gratitude for that forgiveness, he then says, I owe everything to the Lord, therefore I better go out and spread his message. When he asks for a messenger, I'm going to be the first to raise my hand. Why? Because God forgave me, and I want that same wonderful blessing to be spread to everyone else. It's a feeling of gratitude. It all leads to the next thing. And so Isaiah responds to the Great Commission, to his Great Commission, in a beautiful way. He says, here am I. Send me. He volunteers. So often do, and I don't mean just in the Great Commission, but so often even at work, in our workplace, or at school, or wherever at, we so often like to pass the buck, and we don't want to volunteer for whatever is being asked. Have you ever, been an administrator for a church and asked people to teach a class? It's not often that you'll get many volunteers at the offset. And God bless our teachers because they are one of a kind. But so often we will have to kind of search down for people to do these jobs. But it's not just in the church, it's everywhere. We as humans like to pass the buck. We don't want to always volunteer for these big jobs. But we need to understand, this great commission that was given to Isaiah, we've also been given a great commission. And in the same way, I would like to examine a couple of the ways in which we actually are similar to Isaiah for just a few moments. Isaiah, firstly, was put into the presence of God. And a lot of times when we think about that vision, we think of this idea of being in God's presence, we ask ourselves, how wonderful would that be? Wouldn't that be incredible? But we need to realize we are in God's presence now. The scripture tells us this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we are his new temple. No longer is God confined to that earthly temple as he was in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, but now we are his temple. We as the church are the body of Christ, and his spirit dwells in us. And I believe that's why Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We're gathered in Christ's name, are we not? This church is gathered together in his name. Therefore, we are in the presence of God. And what should be our initial reaction when we realize we're in God's presence? We should fall on our face. We should realize we are not worthy, except for the fact that just like Isaiah was made worthy, just like Isaiah was forgiven, we've also been forgiven. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ, those of us who have been saved by God's grace, have been forgiven. The same way Isaiah was in the vision. And what came next with Isaiah? Isaiah realized he wasn't worthy. He was thus made worthy. And then, out of a complete sense of gratitude for that salvation, he listened to his commission. And we've also been given a commission. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, starting there in verse 16, and it reads, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." So here we have the scene being set. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his apostles. He's told them to meet him on this mountain. So they go up there, and some of them are worshiping Jesus, but it says some were doubtful. Now, it's possible they were doubtful that, I doubt this, but it's possible they were doubtful he should be worshipped at all. Which Jesus then goes on to say in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me." So it's almost like he's saying, don't doubt the fact that Jesus should be worshipped. But I think it's more of a sense that they were doubting what was going to happen next, perhaps. But look at what Jesus says. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he starts off this commission by saying, everything I'm about to say has God's authority behind it. Right? So we have to listen. This is for everyone. This is God speaking. And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's so much there in just those few verses. And we're going to unpack that tonight in our life groups. But I will say this. There are parts to this commission that we should not quickly ignore. Number one, just go out there, make disciples of all the nations. First of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We understand that this is the initial point of salvation. This is that initial moment one becomes a Christian, one becomes a disciple of Christ. But we need to also understand that's not the end of the commission. It then says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You know, I think it's a sad fact that many people in the church, many times the church itself communally will work hard for that initial baptism, and then will forget the person who's just been converted. We'll expect them to be able to read the scriptures themselves and figure out exactly what they need to do. And so we think, oh, they're here, they've been baptized, we don't need to do any more. But we need to realize that's when Satan's going to attack them the most. And they need us to be there to help them and encourage them as they move forward and to teach them and continually teach them. Same is true of all of us, whether you've been saved 20 years ago, 50 years ago, we all need that continual encouragement and teaching. And so there are several parts to this commission, baptizing and then teaching. But then he also says here, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that should be a reminder to us all that it is not we who save. It's God who saves. It's Christ who saves. But it is a message from Christ, and he has decided our lips are the one to spread that message. We may be of unclean lips, like Isaiah was, but God has made us worthy, and it is through his divine inspiration, he has decided that we are the ones to spread that message. And we are the only ones. We're the only ones that can verbally communicate with the lost souls around us about the salvation of Christ. And that's why it starts with you. Think of the lifeboat. We've been saved, those of us who have been. We're in that lifeboat. We're rowing. We're so grateful to get out of that disaster. We're so grateful to not be in the sinking sin, that water, and we're not drowning in that turmoil any longer. We should be so grateful. But are you simply rowing away and thinking, okay, I'm ready for judgment day? Or are you saying, there are people screaming back there, and I want as many people on this boat as possible? Because what's wonderful is that we don't have a danger of being swamped. We don't have a danger of our boat sinking because we pulled too many people in, okay? We have a wonderful blessing in the sense that there is no real risk to us and to our soul when we go back and we try to save. So really, the only thing that's stopping us is pure selfishness. So I ask, are you responding to your great commission the way Isaiah responded to his? Is it your initial response to raise your hand and say, "Here I am, send me"? Or are you taking a step back and hoping somebody else volunteers? It starts with you. And there are people out there who you might be the only one who can reach them. So think about your workplace. Think about your school. Think about your neighbors. Think about your friends. Think about your family. We all have friends. We all have family. We all have coworkers. Okay, not all of us. I wouldn't say I have a coworker that... Anyway, I won't get there. But we all have someone. We all know several people who are lost, who are drowning. And we come in contact with these people every week, almost every day with some of these. Are we saying to God, "Here I am, send me, let me be the messenger"? Or are we saying, "Oh, I hope that they hear the preacher"? There's a mentality in the church a lot of times, and I'm not trying to pass the buck off of me or off of Richard, but the truth is, it's our job in the church to encourage and to teach and to help you guys go out and then thus spread the message. But there's this mentality in the church that the preachers are the ones who should be converting the most people. Whereas in a perfect church, I would submit that the preacher would be doing the least amount of converting in a perfect church. Because it is our job to encourage you to go out there and to spread his message. And so hopefully, we all have now an opportunity to respond to that commission, and I hope we will do so. Here are a couple of ways, practically speaking, we can. And it's a wonderful opportunity that the elders have kind of made sure that we have, and that is our life groups. Tonight, we're going to split up into different groups. We're going to go to houses. Just as the church originally began in homes, we go back to our homes and we have these wonderful discussions. We have these wonderful times of fellowship, where we can actually become closer to those in our group because of the smaller setting and more intimate setting, right? When's the last time you've invited someone to the group? Now, maybe you have, and that's wonderful. But if you haven't, what a better opportunity is there? The whole point of the life groups is so we can invite people who might be intimidated by coming into this assembly so they can come in and see that we Christians are... Not only are we regular people, but that we can be personable, that we can interact in an intimate way. It is through personal evangelism that I believe we will save the most souls. And so if you're a host of one of these life groups, may I suggest inviting a neighbor? Simple enough, right? Invite several of your neighbors. Say, "Hey, on Sundays at 5:00, we meet together and we have a little personal Bible study, and then we have free food." You know, what better than free food? Now, some of you might not have food, but if you do, that's a great little nugget you can, and I'm not saying we bribe people for Christ, but I am saying food gets people into the building, right? So suggest to them, "Hey, on Sundays, we meet. Why don't you come over? You know, you're only a door down. Step on over, see what you think." And if you're not a host, if you attend, you still have friends at work. You have family members. You have people who live in the area that you can invite. And say, "Hey, we just meet together. It's a fun occasion. We have a good time together, but we also study God's Word." That's just one practical way. And for fear of having, of grabbing too much authority here, I appeal to all of us that we at least do that. So at least next week, hopefully, we'll have several more visitors. And that would encourage us the next week, and the next week, and so on. But it all comes down to our attitudes. We're in a lifeboat. Is it your first initial response to God's grace to row away Or is it your first initial response to say, there are other people drowning in the water? We are surrounded by drowning people. So let's get out there and start spreading God's message. The lesson is yours this morning. I hope that we will all be further encouraged to spread God's message. I hope that you will invite someone to your life group. If not tonight, then next week. But let's keep this going. It's not good enough to give this commission lip service. It's not good enough to read this commission. We need to be reading this commission, and as soon as these words pass through our minds, we need to say, here I am. Send me. Because that commission is given to all of us. And God expects us to follow His commands. You know, so often do we focus on sins of commission, and we forget the sins of omission. We forget that when we don't do what God says, it's the same as doing something He said not to do, right? It's the same as going into a sinful practice. It's sinful not to follow His commission. So let's encourage each other to work together and do that. If you're here this morning and you've struggled with this, we're going to have an invitation song in just a moment. I'll encourage you to come forward. We can talk. We can pray with you. A couple of the elders will be up here with me as well. If you have any need whatsoever, please come as we stand and as we sing.